May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a curate in Cambridge, I occasionally visited the former priest of the local Catholic parish, Monsignor David Bennett. He was good friends with a retired Anglican priest, and they lived close to each other in a retirement village. Actually, I'm wearing the alb of that retired Anglican priest now, not the stole, but I've got plenty of those as well. So Monsignor Bennett also came regularly to the men's evening at the Anglican church. I normally wore my collar to these evenings, and maybe it was just that Monsignor Bennett was more comfortable around people with collars, because he always steered in my direction the minute he arrived. He often sat beside me during those evenings, and I heard many stories of his life, often the same stories with some additional details. Among Anglicans, he liked to talk about his grandfather, Frederick Augustus Bennett, because Frederick Augustus Bennett was the first bishop of Aotearoa and the first Maori bishop. Frederick Augustus Bennett had been an influential leader among Maori and in the Anglican Church for some time. And at that time, the idea came up that Maori should have greater representation in the Anglican Church. That idea was only taken seriously after the formation of the Ratana Church and the exodus of a lot of Maori from the Anglican Church to this new movement. After some debate, Frederick Augustus Bennett was consecrated Bishop of Aotearoa in 1928. The Bishop of Aotearoa was an assistant bishop in the Diocese of Waiapu. That's the diocese that covers the Hawke's Bay, Rotorua, Bay of Plenty, and part of the Gisborne East Coast region. The bishop did not have any territorial jurisdiction, and he was to minister to Maori in other dioceses by license of the appropriate diocesan bishop. Nevertheless, many bishops refused such a license because they were out to protect their patch. It was clear that the old structures inherited from England with territorial jurisdiction of bishops did inhibit any other way of administering the church. Frederick Augustus Bennett had 19 children with two wives. Unlike the grandparents of my wife, who together had 19 children. His first wife was from the Atiawa Iwi in the Nelson region, and his second wife was from Ngati Piakau in the Gisborne region. The Catholic priest, Monsignor David Bennett, who I often visited, had a nice graphic in his house, which showed all the descendants of that first Maori bishop. They now number well over 100 and were spread all throughout New Zealand and the world. Because Frederick Augustus Bennett endeavoured to give his children the best education he could, and many were successful in their chosen careers. His son Manahuya Bennett became the third bishop of Aotearoa. Well, and his grandson became a Catholic Monsignor, even though he actually attended an Anglican school. The work of the bishops of Aotearoa was not easy, as they sat both within the church structure and Maori customs. Some of the Pākehā bishops cooperated well, others not so much. In Maori culture, the mana of leaders is also very important. The Bishop of Aotearoa therefore became a focal point for not only Anglican Maori, but many who believed that Maori should have greater autonomy in society structures, including the church. In 1978, The Bishop of Aotearoa was licensed by the primate, at that time working in partnership with the diocesan bishops, rather than just at their discretion. In 1986, the General Synod called for revision of the constitution, recognizing the bicultural relationship between Māori and Pākehā and the particular situation of the Diocese of Polynesia. A three tikanga structure was implemented from 1992. That's three different strands. The Māori, Pākehā, and Polynesian arms of the church now have equal authority and work in partnership. This new constitution is called Te Pohere, which refers to the tethering pole of a canoe. The image is that we can all attach ourselves to this one post together, though we may be in different waka. The Anglican Church in New Zealand has set this Sunday apart to celebrate Te Pohere and to consider church structure. And so that's what I'm doing now. Now, I said there are three different strands, but the structure in each of those is actually different. The Pākehā arm of the church is divided into seven dioceses. And I wonder, do you know all of them? No, so we'll better get a slide up to show you what they are. I'm not sure whether you can see them. I can't read it anyway, but I should know it. It's Auckland up the top, then the yellow below is Waikato and Taranaki. On the towards the east is Waiapu with a cathedral in Napier. At the bottom of the North Island is Wellington, which goes up into the Manawatu. Then you've got Nelson, which is the top of the South Island, Christchurch, which is the center of the South Island, and Dunedin, which is the south of the South Island. These dioceses have developed over time, and sometimes they don't seem to, the most logical, you know, from a distribution, but they are what they are. And for example, you see that Auckland never wanted to get rid of the Coromandel, because that's, you know, where they all go for holidays. They didn't want to give that to the Waikato. These dioceses all have a bishop and are separate entities. The archbishop is considered the first among equals. The Māori arm of the church is organized quite differently, and we go to the next slide. So we've got Te Taitokoro in the north, which is pretty much the same as the Diocese of Auckland. Then you've got Te Manawa o Te Whēke, which is the center of the North Island, like Taupo, Rotorua, Waikato, and Bay of Plenty. You've got Te Tairawhiti, which is the east coast and Hawke's Bay. You've got Te Upoko o Te Ika, which is Taranaki, Manawatu, Wellington, and you've only got one for the South Island, Te Waipounamu, and they're mainly concentrated in Rangiora. But in the Maori side, all the power and representation is vested in the Bishop of Aotearoa. There are five hui amorangi, as they are on the slide, and the bishops are licensed by the Bishop of Aotearoa, so it's different. They're not co-equal, so to say. In practice, though, these hui amorangi operate more and more like a normal diocese nowadays. Nevertheless, the mana and importance of the Bishop of Aotearoa is highlighted by the fact that after the last election, it took about 9 months to announce the new bishop, because there were so many challenges to that election from within the Māori community. So it must have been, it's very important that a certain person gets to be the bishop, and there's lots of challenges, let's put it that way. The Pacifica arm of the church consists of the Diocese of Polynesia. We'll have our next slide. This covers Fiji, Tonga, and Samoa, with some presence also in Auckland. There are actually quite few Anglicans in Polynesia, because in Fiji and Tonga, the Methodist Church is the largest church, and in Samoa, it's the Congregational Church. The Anglicans in Polynesia are mainly descendants of immigrants from Micronesia or Aupalangi. So what happened back in the 19th century was that, unlike in New Zealand, where each church you know, had a mission and decided to send missionaries, the churches apportioned the Pacific more or less. So Micronesia was the Anglicans, Tonga was the Methodists, and so on. And they decided not to compete. So that's why there are very few Anglicans in the islands close to us. And so the diocese of Polynesia is very small by numbers. Okay, so by now your eyes may have glazed over and you may wonder whatever this has got to do with you or God. Well, it has a lot to do with the church. And God also acts through the church in this world. We are not just individuals having our own private relationship with God. We are always part of a community of faith, are always part of the church, the people of God. In our worship of God together, we aim to be, as Charles Wesley wrote, praising God. All praise to our redeeming Lord, who joins us by his grace and bids us each to each restored together seek his face. But the church is full of fallible humans, is part of the sinful world. I think total agreement and full coordination of purpose are more the exception than the norm. I'm not sure Charles Wesley was right when he wrote, "Even now we think and speak the same and cordially agree, consented all through Jesus' name in perfect harmony." That is our goal. And if we really achieved it, there might be little need for church structures. However, if you ever have felt marginalized, ever felt silenced, then you may have been glad that you could resort to structures to challenge decisions, whether it is the color of the carpet or the appointment of a minister. Of course, church structures may not only resolve conflict and allow everyone to get along, church structures may be in part the problem themselves. They may lead to the selfish exercise of power. Some church structures have been copied from state and civil institutions and really have little to do with our faith in Jesus Christ. Some church structures were appropriate for a certain time, a certain society, but in other times and places they are a hindrance. In our reading from the first book of Samuel, we heard how the people asked for a king to solve their problems. They wanted to adopt structures that they had seen were successful in the cities around them. The prophet Samuel tells them about all the disadvantages such a leadership structure would bring. But the people insist that they want a king. Amazingly, God listens to them and agrees to give them a king. Indeed, God would use the office of the king to point to the King of Kings, the Redeemer of Israel and the world. So even though our strict structures may have disadvantages, God can use them and work through them. We can also see that while the structures of church and state are not permanent, God's faithfulness and God's word remain. The great temptation is to focus on church structures as the essence of the church. They are not. To sing the Lord, they are only there to enable us to live together, to sing the Lord's song with some harmony, so that the discordant notes do not drown out the music entirely. That caution must also be true of Te Pohere, the current constitution. Already we are seeing some practices depart from that constitution. That should be expected. We must understand that it is a structure for this time, a structure that is not without its weak points. Also, we need to put it within the context of church history as a whole, not just the last 150 years of church life in this land. Then we will see how across time and place the structures of the church have changed. In particular, I am somewhat wary if Te Pohere is seen as a source of theology or doctrine. Yes, our faith may receive impulses from it, and it can influence our action in the world, but it should not override the Word of God. Our reading from the Gospel of Matthew tells us how Jesus sent the disciples to preach the good news of Jesus and to serve. That is what the church is really about. It is not about power structures, not about honor, not about respectability, not about making the concerns of Christians heard. We are called to serve and to bring Jesus to everyone. As we read a few weeks ago, one of the ways that the world will know that Jesus sent us is by the love among us. Such love in the face of human failing and human annoyance requires a constant softening of the heart, an ability to seek first the kingdom of God, not our own rights. If we remember how much we have been given in Jesus, then this will mean that we never devalue ourselves or others, but rather that we recognize the worth and love in which God holds us all. The church's mission is to bring the good news, the healing of God, to all people. It is to make disciples of all nations. Church structures need to be in service of that purpose. If they are not, they obstruct Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Amen.